please take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me once again this morning to Ephesians chapter 4. To Ephesians chapter 4. As we continue in this brief new sermon series I've started, entitled Church and Home. Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians 4, 7 through 13. Please follow along with me as I read. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also has descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, this is your holy word. And we pray now as your people that you will speak to us. Indeed, Lord, you have spoken. It is you who spoke all of creation into existence. It is you who has spoken through the prophets long ago. It is you who has spoken ultimately through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature. Lord, as we examine this text before us this morning, let your voice resound through this place, Lord, through our hearts, by the power of your word and by the grace of Christ. May we draw near to you. May we be conformed to you. May we be equipped by you to serve your glory in all things. We praise you. We thank you. We look to you, O God. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, we got off to a really good start last week as we looked at the first six verses of Ephesians 4 and really grew, hopefully, in our understanding of what it means to be one in Christ and what it means to live in light of the calling that we have received in Christ. Indeed, I hope many of you went home in the previous week and have really contemplated the significance of what it means to be in Him and to live for Him. I want to revisit just by way of introduction a little bit of what we talked about last week. Last week we looked back at Matthew chapter 16 and Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we saw that the rock upon which Christ said he would build his church, that rock is the proclamation of his person and his work through his uniquely appointed, equipped, and inspired messengers. In other words, the church is built upon the foundation of God-called men who preach the word of life. Then, according to Matthew 18, the authority that Christ gives to his appointed preachers in Matthew 16 extends to the churches, the biblical churches, that are founded through their proclamation of the gospel. In other words, the church that is faithfully proclaiming God's truth has likewise been entrusted with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever they bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now this binding and loosing, what is it? It is the pronouncement of who is counted among the people of God and who is not. The binding and loosing is the pronouncement of who is counted among the people of God and who is not. Now, we must remember that Christ himself is the actual determiner of citizenship. Christ alone can declare who is saved and who is not. But the church has the authority and the responsibility to recognize true confessions of faith, like Peter's confession of faith in Matthew 16, and the church also has the responsibility to refute and remove false confessions of faith, which is what is described in Matthew 18. Those are principles laid down in the Gospel of Matthew itself regarding the church, regarding the only two instances that the church is mentioned in the Gospels. When we pick up in Acts and we read on through the epistles, we see a more formal ecclesiology develop, or a more formal doctrine of the church develop. And we also see the church compared to various metaphors, or there are various metaphors used to describe the church as a whole. We see through those epistles that the church is like a body composed of many different parts, each with their own function, but connected by the Spirit and united under the headship of Christ. We also see the church compared to a building composed of living stones that are being fit together and built up into a spiritual house where God's Spirit dwells. We also see the church described as a family made up of different personalities, yet gathered into one household of faith under the fatherhood of God. Those metaphors and the other information we have about the church that is given us in the New Testament, those metaphors all reveal different aspects of the nature of the church, but they are unified in the theme of connectedness. Being a believer in Jesus Christ necessarily means the loss of personal autonomy in order to become part of the body, part of the building, part of the family of Christ. We then talked about the ramifications of those scriptural truths. First, the church is the visible manifestation of Christ's kingdom on earth. And as established in those previous arguments, the church bears the responsibility and the authority to declare who represents Christ and who does not. Therefore, after Scripture itself, the biblical church is the Christian's highest authority on earth. Now again, only a biblical church, only a church that is adhering to Scripture has the authority of Christ. But the church that is adhering to Scripture bears that authority to bind and loose on earth in a way that we be bound and loosed in heaven. As I noted last week, that fact assaults our sense of personal independence. And it should. Once we become Christians, we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price, and the biblical community of faith under the headship of Christ has a God-given responsibility and right to guide and direct our spiritual development. Secondly, we are required to willingly submit to the authority of the church. Upon believing in Christ for salvation, we are to identify outwardly with him by committing ourselves to faithful local congregations where his truth is proclaimed, where the signs of the new covenant are practiced, and where accountable fellowship protects the unity and purity of our witness. Membership is not just joining something like you join a club. Church membership is our active submission to the headship of Christ and to the authority of his church. In membership, we submit to be part of an accountable fellowship, to obey the leadership, and to entrust our spiritual development to the church. At the same time, the church affirms the credibility of our confession, assumes responsibility for our spiritual development, and commits to lead and shepherd in accordance with Scripture. That takes us to a third point, very critical point. And it is this: though we have the freedom to choose which church we identify with, we do not have the freedom not to identify with one. Identifying with and regularly attending a local church is not optional. It's a matter of obedience to the Word of God. It is the clear example given in the book of Acts. It is the clear command of Hebrews 10:25, which says, "Forsake not the gathering," and is the clear implication of the theology set forth in Matthew and in Acts and in the epistles. The believer who intentionally remains unattached to a biblical family of faith has no one verifying the credibility of their confession, no accountability for maintaining obedience, is not submitted to spiritual leadership, and may only partake of the sacraments in an illegitimate fashion. In short, you're in disobedience. Now that is a very stunning statement, but it is very true. We are to be joined, we are to be accountable, and we are to be involved in the family of Christ, in the local church. Not merely attending, but submitting to the body and involving ourselves and building accountable relationships with one another. Now, after I taught that and developed that last week, there are some questions that came to me this week. A couple of questions I wanted to go ahead and address. One of them was, you know, Pastor Sean, that puts a whole lot of authority in the hands of fallible men. And you know what? You're absolutely right. There are no perfect men on this side of eternity. The only perfect man that ever existed was Jesus Christ and is Jesus Christ. But that's why when we talk about a healthy church, why church discipline is also so important to a healthy church. It's one of the marks of the true church, as I talked about last week. We are made to hold one another accountable. And whether it's a layperson or a leader, all of us together are accountable to the church. And so therefore, in a biblical church, rightly practicing church discipline, you don't have a danger of authority being abused because persons are going to be held to account, even and especially pastors and leaders, as it talks about at the end of Ephesians, chapter 5, where it talks about if you have a leader who's guilty, an elder who's guilty of sin, you bring them before the congregation and you rebuke them in the presence of all. So there is that accountability that is meant to hold all of that in check. And a second thing I want us to understand, and I said this last week, but I want to develop this a little more. No church is perfect. No church is perfect. Just as no person is perfect, no church is perfect. We are a company of redeemed sinners. And we are all at various places in our sanctification. And none of us and no church and no person are going to be perfect. Look at the example of the church at Corinth. Paul referred to them as a church. He called them a church. But look at all the things they were struggling with. They were struggling with doing discipline the right way. They were struggling with protecting unity in the body and practicing the gifts the right way. They were struggling with getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and doing all sorts of other things. They were very much a work in progress. So, brothers and sisters, there is no perfect church, but that does not mean we are not to strive for the perfection that is Christ, that we are not to strive to embody everything that Scripture sets before us, and we are not to strive to pray for and to call out and to submit to leaders that God has given us. As we pick up in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 this morning, that's where Paul continues to take us in this text. This morning we come particularly to a text that deals with the gift of leaders and of leadership that Christ has given to the church. And so let's look at my first point this morning. Beginning at Acts chapter 4, verse 7, let's look at my first point this morning is this. Christ gives us gifts of His grace. Christ gives us gifts of His grace. Look at verse 7 there. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now again, in verses 4 through 6, Paul had set down very solidly the basis for Christian unity. He said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. After stressing our oneness in Christ, Paul begins verse 7 with a contrasting statement. We all really are one in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, each one of us individually have been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, we have unity, but God also has a personal relationship to each one of us and a personal ministry through each one of us. Now, the word used here for grace is the word charis, not the word charisma, and that is significant. It is speaking of grace, the grace of salvation, not charisma, not the manifestations of grace or the gifts of grace. So this particular word here is not an overt reference to spiritual gifts in and of itself. It is a reference to the loving mercy of God, which saves us in and through Jesus Christ. However, when we consider it in the context of the entirety of verse 7 and really in the entirety of this passage, we see that this grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now again, the grace of Christ is given to every single believer, but according to Christ's measure, this grace enables each believer or shows forth in each believer in distinct ways. For example, the Apostle Paul referred to the own specific outworking of God's grace in him, of his apostleship and his ministry to the Gentiles that was entrusted to him. And he spoke of this just earlier in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, Paul wrote, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you," and he goes on from there. But Paul there was speaking of that measure of Christ's gift that was given to him, that stewardship of grace that was given to him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. If you look also in Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, it says there, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us each exercise them accordingly." And so that is what's being referred to here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. We have all, if we believe in Christ, we have received the grace of Christ. It is that which has saved us, and that's what that which strengthens us even now. But that grace enables us in different ways. We are one body in Christ, individually members of one another, but through the grace of Christ, we have been equipped with differing enablements of grace by the sovereign head of the church. And these gifts are for the glory of Christ in his church. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 10, it says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." It is that which Paul establishes in verse 7. Then with the next three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul explains how Jesus received the right to bestow these gifts to people. Now with verse 8, Paul quotes what is likely a well-known rabbinical teaching based upon Psalm 68, 18. Psalm 68 is a victory hymn composed by David to celebrate God's conquest of the Jebusite city and the triumphal ascent of God up Mount Zion in the person of the Ark or through the Ark of the Covenant. You see, in Israelite history, when a king won a great victory, he would parade his armies back through his home city, back through his capital city, carrying the spoils of war with him and showing them to the people and showering them to the people, and also leading in procession prisoners that he had captured from the conquered nation. Another prominent part of this victory parade was the display of the king's own soldiers who had been freed after being held prisoner by the enemy. They were referred to as recaptured captives, those who had been taken back by their own king and then set free. Now, if you think about that for a moment, you can see exactly where Paul's going with all this, can't you? It's a picture of exactly what Christ did in making atonement for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Christ reclaimed those who were his, those who were held captive by sin and the flesh and the devil, and marched them triumphantly before his Father in that very spiritual sense. In the incarnation, Jesus clothed himself with frail humanity to accomplish his Father's perfect will. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And with his atoning sacrifice, he secured the salvation of all those that the Father gave to him. After 3 days in the grave, he arose, gloriously appeared to his disciples, and triumphantly ascended back to the right hand of the Father to take up his place at the Father's side. As the exalted mediator, he now resides far above the heavens and fills all things through his glorious divine presence and universal sovereignty. That's what these verses speak of here in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, regarding the last half of verse 9, look at the last half of verse 9. It says, "He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, When it says that, this is a reference to how Christ, during the 3 days that he was in the grave, how he made the triumphant announcement of his victory over the demons, even while they tried to hold him in death. That's what commentators land on as far as position. And we really feel that this is also what's being spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. In 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." So, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the victorious King, who has set free those held captive by sin, and he has led us and is leading us in triumphal procession all to the glory of God. The spoils of his victory are the gifts of grace that he has now given to his body, the church, so that we may serve his glory and be built up in love. That's Paul's point in these first few verses. That in Jesus Christ, the victory has been secured, and Jesus Christ, as the Lord of grace, gives gifts of grace to his church for the accomplishing of his work, the building up of his kingdom, and the glorifying of his name. That takes us to my second point. His gifts include church leaders. His gifts include church leaders. Look at verse 11 in Ephesians 4. Verse 11. "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, if we look through the New Testament, we have a couple different texts that refer to specific spiritual gifts that Christ gives to individual believers. One of those lists is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. Another one of those lists is in Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Now, neither of these verses match one another. They are not uniform. And so, again, most commentators, most biblical scholars believe that what Paul is listing are representations of spiritual gifts, that there could be more beyond these particular lists. But listen in particular to Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each of us exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." And so those are the kind of things we see listed in those lists of spiritual gifts or grace gifts that God has given to individual believers in his kingdom, in the church. But this list here in Ephesians 4, verse 11 is different. You see, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 list the gifts given to individuals. Ephesians 4 here in verse 11, this is a list of specially gifted men given to the church as leaders. This is a list of specially gifted men given to the church to serve as its leaders. Now, why does Paul do that there? Why does Paul state it this way here? Well, because these leaders are the foundation of the church. They are the ones responsible for preaching, planting, leading, and shepherding the people of God in the matters of the faith and in the practical outworking of the faith, which is exactly what Paul is addressing in chapters 4 through 6. So Paul is careful to help the church at Ephesus, and by extension to help all the churches of all this time, understand that these leaders are gifts to the church. Now, there are four different categories or offices of gifted men listed here. And the first one listed, let's take them each in turn. The first one listed are the apostles. Now, if we look in Scripture, the apostles fulfilled three main responsibilities. Number one, they laid the foundation of the church through the preaching of the gospel. Number two, they received and declared, and many of them wrote down the revelation of God's word. Thirdly, they confirmed the word through signs and wonders. In the New Testament, we see two different kinds of apostles. First, we see the apostles of Christ. They were the ones who were specifically chosen and set apart by Jesus himself. That is the 12, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Paul, who was personally and uniquely set apart by Christ as the apostle to the Gentiles. Second, we have men who are often referred to as the apostles of the church. They were men like Barnabas and Silas and Timothy. These men were referred to as apostles, as messengers of the gospel, and they traveled all over the Mediterranean region preaching the gospel, planting churches, and instructing in matters of doctrine, some of them even authoring scripture. So those were the apostles given to the church for that time, for the founding of the church in the New Testament era. Secondly, we see Paul mention here prophets. Whereas the apostles had a broader ministry to all the churches, from what we gather from the book of Acts, prophets tended to be based in local churches. For example, Paul was referred to as a prophet when he ministered in the church at Antioch, but elsewhere he's always referred to as an apostle. Now, prophets sometimes spoke revelation from God, which we see kind of in Acts chapter 11, verses 21 through 28. And sometimes they simply expounded revelation that had already been given. They were second to the apostles, and their message was to be judged by the apostles. Now, most commentators would say that all the writers of the New Testament fall into one or the other of these two offices. There's some debate we could have there, but that's an opinion that tends to be out there. Other than Judas being replaced by Matthias, we do not see these men being replaced when they died, and we do not see additional men being named as prophets or apostles after Acts chapter 16, verse 4. Thus, the majority consensus, and this is where I fall as well, the majority consensus is that when the New Testament was completed, these two offices in the church ceased to function. In other words, in the church today, after scripture has been authored, in the church today, we do not have people functioning as apostles and prophets as they did during biblical times. They were the foundation of the church and how they set the church on the person of Christ and upon the truth of his gospel, but they are not in existence today. They are the foundation that Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, all of these things have been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That takes us to the third office, evangelist. And these last two offices, we would say, are still in existence today. So apostles and prophets for the New Testament era to give, to reveal the word of God, to attest to it through signs and wonders. That, with the canonization of the New Testament, the establishment of written scripture, those offices passed away. But these two latter offices still in existence. And that's evangelist and pastor teachers. First of all, evangelist. The term evangelist is only used three times in the New Testament. It's used here. It's used in 2 Timothy 4:5, where Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. And it is used in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, where Philip is called an evangelist. As the name implies, the work of the evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to those who have not yet believed. If you read Acts chapter 8, which is basically an explanation or a delineation of part of Philip's ministry, you see that an evangelist was someone who functioned more like a missionary and a church planter. An evangelist is someone who would preach, would lead people to Christ, be God's instrument in drawing his people to himself, and then that evangelist would teach new believers the word, build them up in the faith, and then move on to do the same thing all over again somewhere else. That was the role of the evangelist in New Testament times. Now, I want to be very careful here. I just want to chase a rabbit just for a moment before I go into pastor teachers. A lot of people, I think wrongly, have used this text to support the idea of the gift of evangelism. You know, they look at this and they say, okay, these are spiritual gifts. And one of these spiritual gifts is, and you know what? You know, I just don't share my faith. I don't talk to people about Jesus because I don't have the gift of evangelism. I want you to hear me very, very clearly on this. There is the gift of the office or of the person of the evangelist to the church. There is no spiritual gift of evangelism. Now, we may use the gifts that God has given us in different ways, some more strongly, some otherwise, to do evangelism. But there is no gift of evangelism. All of us are equally called to be sharers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of us are called to bear the good news. Acts chapter 1:8 identifies all who believe in Christ as witnesses of his glory, witnesses of his truth. And therefore, we are all called to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just the job of the evangelists. But the evangelist is a person who's especially gifted by God and given as a gift to the church in leading in that ministry of evangelism. That takes me to my fourth office, or the fourth office that is listed here, and that is pastor teachers. Though teaching can be identified as a ministry of its own, the Greek of this phrase supports the idea of these two roles being fused together into one office. In other words, the Greek conjunction here supports the idea that Paul is really writing about one office that he identifies as the pastor teacher. We even see them placed together in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. A pastor is a shepherd of the people of God, one who cares for them and feeds them and nourishes them spiritually. And a teacher is one who imparts divine truth and facilitates understanding and application of that truth. Based upon what we see in the pastoral epistles, this office of pastor teacher would be synonymous with the office of elder, the highest office of leadership in the local church. These are the ones, pastor teachers or elders, are the ones entrusted with the nurture, the protection, the supervision of God's flock, and they are responsible for regularly imparting the truth of Christ to the church family. Again, evangelists and pastor teachers are offices that are still, I believe, in effect today. And it is through these gifted leaders that the local church is led. In fact, I would say that godly leaders are essential to the biblical church. You cannot truly have a church unless there is some biblical leader or leadership there. It is required, and it is what we see exemplified in the New Testament. Again, Paul's argument at this point, what he wants us to understand, is that Christ, being our glorious Lord of grace, being the one who has conquered sin and death and the devil and all that is encompassed there, Christ having accomplished this victory, Christ having atoned for the sacrifice of God's people, now sees to the redemption of God's people through his local church. And to the church, in accomplishing its mission to the church, he gives these gifted men to lead and to shepherd, to establish the church as his visible, as the visible outpost of his kingdom on earth, to accomplish his will, what he has set us apart to do as we're here. To what end, though? To what end? That takes me to my third and my final point. So we look at Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. My final point is this: maturity is the goal of their ministry. That is the end. Maturity is the goal of their ministry. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13. These men are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. These gifted men are entrusted by Christ to the church to equip the saints for service and to build up the body of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly important corrective for the modern church. You know, you've often heard me talk about this before. You know, an illustration of service in the church is, it's football season, so this is an apt illustration. You know, so often when we talk about service in the church, what we so often see is like what we'd see at a football game. We see 22 men deeply in need of rest being cheered on by 20,000 people deeply in need of exercise. Okay? That's so often what we see in the church. We see a few people really out there plowing the ground and carrying on the work of ministry being cheered on by a whole group of people that really should be out there alongside them. You know, the mentality that has so often pervaded churches in our own day and age is this idea that, well, you know, we hire pastors and staff, we hire ministers to do the work of ministry. No. These verses that are here before us this morning shatter that idea. The church raises up and calls to lead them. God called ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, those pastors and shepherds and evangelists, are not to do the work of ministry for the church. They are to equip the saints for the work of service unto the glory of Christ Jesus in all things. In other words, myself and the other nine pastors that serve alongside of me, we're not here to do the work of ministry for you. We are here, called of God, recognized by you, to equip all of you so that we all together may serve the kingdom. may exalt God, may use the gifts He has given us for the exaltation of His name. Equipping here, if you look back at the text here, equipping is the Greek term katartismos, which means, it refers to that which is fit, that which is made complete, or that which is set right. In common usage, in the common Greek usage, it was often used as a medical term for the setting of a broken bone. The idea is that of individual saints being built up and fitly developed for ministry. Well, how? Well, the primary means by which pastors and teachers equip the saints is what is seen in Acts chapter 6. It's the ministry of the word and prayer. Faithful preaching and teaching and intercessory prayer for the saints is the primary means by which pastors and leaders equip the saints. Now, in addition to those preaching and teaching efforts, we see that God also does some additional things. Not only does He take the word, does He take the prayers of His saints and work His sovereign will in the hearts of His people, God also uses other means. He uses testing and suffering as a means to equip His saints. We see this word, this Greek word, that's the reason I gave it to you, the word katartismos, in two other contexts. We see it in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, where it says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So God also tests His saints to equip them. God also uses suffering as a means of equipping us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God often uses suffering to teach His saints, to build us up in the faith, to make us live by what is truly the priorities of life in exalting His name. Thus, brothers and sisters, the leaders that Christ gives to the church, we train, we perfect, we equip the saints for the work of service, to the whole ultimate end that the body of Christ is built up and strengthened in grace. We do that for the building up of the body of Christ in the grace of Christ. Built up how, though? Well, that's what verse 13 explains. Verse 13 explains the final phrase of verse 12. We're going to be built up. Well, how are we going to be built up? To what end? Well, the goal of equipping and building up the body of Christ has three things. There's three components there. First, the first goal of equipping and building up the body of Christ is that we all attain to the unity of the faith. That we all attain to the unity of the faith. Again, we all means all believers. All of us together are to strive for unity of the faith. We are one because we are all in Christ. That fact was already established by Paul again in verses 4 through 6. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. As we are equipped and as we grow spiritually, we come to embody and embrace that established fact of oneness. In fact, mature Christians strive to live as one people. I want you to hear me very carefully at this point, brothers and sisters. It's a reiteration of a point I made last week that I want to put before us again this morning. In the kingdom of Christ, individualism is a mark of immaturity. In the kingdom of Christ, individualism is a mark of immaturity. We are not made to be islands unto ourselves. You cannot be master of your own destiny if you belong to Jesus Christ, because Jesus will not suffer competition for the lordship of your life. He will not. When you believe in Christ, you are made part of His body, and you have to check your personal autonomy at the door. We are one people with one faith, and we are to strive for unity in that faith. That does not mean uniformity. That does not mean that we are all called to be the same as one another. Indeed, we are to have unity in diversity. But we are to remember that we are one in Christ. And individualism, especially the individualism we have inherited from our culture, has no place between believers in community with one another under the headship of Christ. Second, first, we are to attain to the unity of the faith. Secondly, we are to all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. We are made to know our Savior. And when I say we are made to know our Savior, we are made to know Jesus Christ, I don't mean that we're just made to know facts about Jesus. We're not just to have a head knowledge, a brain full of theology. Theology is good, but we're to know Jesus Christ personally, relationally, and intimately. And I want you to hear the second very important point I want to put before you. Christian maturity is squarely grounded in a deepening knowledge of Jesus Christ. Christian maturity is squarely grounded in a deepening knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're made for. We're made to know Him, to look to Him, to enjoy Him, to rejoice in Him, to be like Him in all that we do. This is a lifelong pursuit, brothers and sisters. And it is the glory that awaits us in heaven when we will be privileged to walk with Christ and deepen in our knowledge of Him for all eternity. Scripture itself provides us with layers of truth that reveal deeper and deeper realities of the Godhead, of Christ's person and purpose. You know, again, our congregation, we're reading through the Scriptures right now. It's a blessing to do that. I know we all haven't kept up with that. Again, I'll give you the same, you know, word of advice I always do. Pick up with October 7th, 2012 and just get back on it. But it's wonderful to read through Scripture. And I've read through Scripture so many times, but every time I read through Scripture, I encounter Christ in new ways. As I see Him through the Word of God, as I see Him pictured in so many different ways through God's truth. Brothers and sisters, Scripture itself gives us those layers of truth that reveal deeper and deeper realities of the Godhead, deeper and deeper realities of Christ's person and purpose. And we should love to grow in our knowledge of Christ. We should love Christ. Again, love's goal is to know and be known by the beloved. Love's goal is to know and be known by the beloved. That's what should be represented in our relationship with Christ. This is what Paul had recognized in Philippians chapter 3. One of the great, we just read this past week in our daily Bibles. Philippians 3 verses 8 through 11. Paul gets this. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know, Paul wasn't someone who just casually talked about, yeah, I know Jesus. Paul was someone who lived and hungered to know Christ. And that's not just for some super saint, brothers and sisters. That's a model for us all. It's a model for us all. Thirdly, Paul says that we may grow to become a mature man. There in Ephesians 4, verse 13. To be a mature man. You know what? We're all made to be a mature man. Now, some of you ladies, you're sitting there thinking to yourselves, you're looking at me right now, and you're going, wait a second. John, you're saying I'm made to be a mature man? Yes. Let me explain what he means by this. Mature translates the word telios, which means complete or perfect. But the whole phrase here, eis andra telion, it's in the singular. Paul here is not referring to each of us being a mature man. He's referring to all of us together being a mature man. In other words, Paul speaks in the singular because the whole church is seen as one new man in Christ. As people of one faith, equipped and built up in the one truth of the gospel, the church is to be as one man reflecting the person of Christ. That's what the last phrase of verse 13 points to. Christ is the standard for our spiritual maturity. Look at that last phrase of verse 13. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard for our spiritual maturity. He is the goal and the measure to which we are to attain. The glorified person of Jesus in all his fullness is the model, the benchmark that is set before us. And this last phrase is crucial, brothers and sisters. The corporate Christ cannot be content to fall short of the perfection of the personal Christ. That's a direct quote from F.F. Bruce, a good quote. The corporate Christ cannot be content to fall short of the perfection of the personal Christ. In other words, brothers and sisters, the standard for Christian maturity is not your best friend. The standard for Christian maturity is not your grandma, not your Sunday school teacher. The standard for Christian maturity is not even your pastor or your pastors. The standard and goal for us all is the person of Christ. We may be at different places spiritually, but the goal for us all is unity in the maturity that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ according to the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we're to strive for. That's what Paul sets before us. What do we do with all this? What's the application? What is Christ speaking to us through this text this morning? Let me just give you very briefly a few points. Here's the first one I would ask you, brothers and sisters. Do you see yourself as one with the body of Christ? Faithfully submitted to the headship of Christ and the leaders that he has provided to equip you and build you up in the faith. Because that's what he calls all of his children to. To be in the community of faith, accountable, united with, in covenant with one another, under the headship of Christ, with the leaders that he has given to shepherd your soul according to the word of Christ. Are you submitted to that ethic of membership? Secondly, do you see yourself as a believer in Christ, as a steward of the gospel and a servant of Christ? If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ within you, and you have been gifted according to his gift of grace. Are you using your gifts and your abilities to build up the body and to foster maturity? All of us are called to witness. All of us are called to serve. All of us are called to love. Christianity is not a spiritual spectator sport. We are all called to service. And again, not service for the sake of service. It's not just get out there and do something. It's look to Christ, behold our Savior, consider who he is and what he has done. And as a result of your love and your joy in him, go serve the glory of his name in the capacities that he has given you and called you to. If your idea of being a believer and of being a church member is just to come and sit and soak and sour under good preaching, you have an inadequate concept of membership. We are all called to serve, to honor him, to lift him up out of the overflowing love that we rejoice in over being his. We are called to serve for the glory of his name. Thirdly, and this is most important this morning, do you aspire to know Christ and to be like him? Is that your chief aspiration in life, to know Christ and to be like him? This is a very important test of our hearts, brothers and sisters. You know, we, the leadership, your pastors, your deacons, your leaders, your teachers, we pour ourselves into you for this purpose, to make an entire congregation of ministers, to build up an entire church family in conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. We bring to you the word of God so that you would know him, and in knowing him, love him, and live for his glory. As I said earlier, this is a lifelong pursuit to know Christ. And if you don't see yourself growing in Christian maturity, I mean, these are the kind of questions we should ask ourselves. Compared to spiritually where you were a year ago, are you more mature now? 6 months ago? 2 months ago? I mean, these are practical, more pragmatic questions, but they flow from the text. Do you see in yourself a pattern of growth? I know we make mistakes. Listen, I'll be the first among you to confess the mistakes I made and to talk about the sins that I struggle with and my own besetting sins. I know we all have those. But as a mark of growing in Christ, are we striving in the grace of Christ, by the grace of Christ, for the glory of Christ, to put to death the deeds of our flesh and to put on the new man through the truth of his word? You know, being a Christian means living with a holy discontent for spiritual status quo. We must live with a holy discontent for the spiritual status quo. We are made to grow, to deepen in the knowledge of Christ day by day, to be more and more like him. If you find yourself in your life, in your marriage, in your parenting, in your obedience in church, if you find yourself in your practical walks of life making excuses for why you don't have time, why you can't grow, why you're not in God's word, then you've got a maturity issue. Indeed, you have a sin problem. Perhaps it's pride. Perhaps it's misaligned priorities, which is also pride. Brothers and sisters, we cannot make excuses. We are made to grow to maturity in Christ. You know, I have five children. Sometimes they say some of the sweetest things. You know, one of the children came up to me not long ago and said, "Daddy, I'm never leaving home. I love you and I don't ever want to leave you and I want to stay at home." And I'm like, "Oh, that's wonderful." I probably wouldn't think that if they were still living in my house at 36, but you know, at least for now, that's a wonderful thought that my child loves me and wants to be with me and doesn't want to leave me. But I know, and I'm teaching them to know, that growing to maturity is normal. It's expected. It's a part of growth. Brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for us as believers. God's design is for us to grow in maturity in Christ. Growth and maturity are what is natural. Stunted growth and immaturity are not natural for the believer in Christ. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall away from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for his glory in all things. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of this word that is so rich, is so edifying. Indeed, Lord, to the eyes of those whom you have redeemed, it is beautiful. But Lord, at the same time, we also must confess that these words are convicting to us, because we know all too well how we can slip into spiritual laziness, how we can give ourselves over to spiritual apathy, how we can become content to live in the things of this world rather than pursuing Christ and deepening in a knowledge of him. Father God, awaken the sleeper. Let us cast off by your grace, Lord, our slothfulness. And like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, let us press on according to the grace that is at work within us. Let us press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind, counting everything else but rubbish, and compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh God, work this perfect work in us by your grace and for your glory. Let us not be content with where we have been, but look to Christ, who is the standard for maturity. I likewise just pray for the one who has heard this sermon here this morning, Lord, who may be acknowledging, recognizing for the first time that they don't just have a maturity issue, they have a salvation issue. Perhaps for the first time, Lord, recognizing that they are not in Christ, and therefore that is why they have not grown. I pray, Father God, that this very minute you would let the words of your Holy Scripture and the power of your Spirit awaken them to salvation. That they would see their sin, and that they would turn, repenting of it, and run in faith to Christ. Oh God, do your work of salvation and sanctification in our midst this day. In the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're going to stand and we're going to conclude our service by singing a song of commitment and celebration of the grace of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have a burden, you have a need, a concern, anything, you come and let your pastor shepherd you. Let us love you and trust you.